Hello, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Extra Point Podcast. Today is Tuesday, December 30th. Glad you're listening in. This is the final episode of 2025. Looking forward to another good season next year of the Extra Point Podcast. But today, we're going to wrap up this year. My name's Todd Stiles. I'm one of the pastors at First Family Church. And want to take a look this week on this episode at some leftovers from Ask the Pastors. That's what we did last Sunday at First Family, the final Sunday of the year. We took questions from the audience. The congregation did text some in a week or so in advance, some even just 24 to 48 hours before the service, and we tried to answer many of them. We didn't get to about four or five, so I'm going to take the final five. We'll count down those questions here on this episode, and we'll start, first of all, with number five. Here it is. How is it possible to square the concept of unconditional election with the call from Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations? If God has already chosen who will be saved, why the need for the Great Commission? Great question. It's not a new one, and I think the answer really swings around two words. So here's just a couple of words I want to make sure you remember and kind of log into your memory. The two words are ordained means. And essentially, the Great Commission is the ordained means of unconditional election. Now, ordained means equals sovereignly appointed ways. Those are synonymous. And so when we say the Great Commission is the ordained means, we're simply saying it's the sovereignly appointed way by which God accomplishes unconditional election. And by the way, ordained means can refer to anything that God appoints, such as preaching or prayer, suffering. Those are things that God appoints, and they are the ordained means by which he accomplishes his end purposes. In fact, let me just kind of make this easy for all of us. We would all admit that God knows what we need, that our prayers don't inform him of anything. He's omniscient. And yet, all of us would agree that prayer is something we are commanded to do and we delight in. And so you could ask, why do we pray since God already knows everything? Well, we don't pray to inform God. We pray to relate to God, to adopt a posture of humility and submission, and to grow in our intimacy with him, to understand his will, and to change our lives to his will. And so in the same way that prayer is the ordained means by which we grow closer to God, evangelism is the ordained means by which unconditional election occurs. Remember, unconditional election, that answers the question, who will be saved? Yes, God has a definitive people. The Great Commission answers this question, how will they be saved? And so the answer is through the Great Commission, or God's disciples making disciples. Remember this, church, that sovereignty never nullifies obedience. That it is through our obedience that God accomplishes his purposes, but neither does it make us indispensable. We can't say, well, if we don't do it, then God can't get his will done. It's not at all the case. And so these are, in some ways, mysterious, but they're beautifully mysterious because we know that God uses ordained means to get his will accomplished. Now, remember, knowing this, we have to say this, that God does not merely ordain the end, which is the salvation of the elect. He also ordains the means, which is the proclamation of the gospel or the Great Commission. And so that's the concept and the idea of ordained means, and it is the answer to the question how we square those two. The Great Commission is the ordained means by which unconditional election occurs. All right, we're down to number four here. This person asks, break down biblical sin for me. How do I know that something is sinful versus something that just isn't helpful? This person says, I'm not talking about the big stuff like murder. That's clear as can be. So that's really good to know. Appreciate that. This person's wondering, though, how do I know if something is sinful versus something that just isn't helpful? A really good question. I'm going to say this, that the sinful part is discernible by something that's either expressly, explicitly, or principally either forbidden or commanded. If any of those things are in play, then we know it's sin, either to do it or it's sin not to do it. so expressly, explicitly, or principally commanded or forbidden in Scripture. If that's the case, it's sin, either to do it or not to do it. We know that it violates God's law. If it's not within that category, expressly, principally, or explicitly forbidden or commanded in Scripture, then we have to say it falls into a category of something that could be either a conscience area, it could be an area of freedom. These are all other ways to determine if something's helpful or still should be avoided. So for instance, something could be against your conscience, and so for you, it would be a sin. The Bible talks about this, I think it's Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It may not be a sin for someone else, but for some reason, maybe your conscience is weak in an area, and so you don't do, you know, this thing because it would be a sin for you. It's very similar to something that's not of faith. The Bible also says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if you can't do something in full faith, in other words, the full confidence that it's right, you should not do it because it would be a sin for you. It may not be expressly, explicitly, or principally forbidden or commanded, but for you in that moment, because of a lack of faith, it would be sin. There's also the idea of things that are permissible, but they're not beneficial. We could use the word helpful. So sometimes out of love for neighbor, we don't do certain things. And if we did do them, they would be a sin because how they would injure or hurt someone else. It would be perhaps trampling on them or causing them to be offended. And there's a whole scripture around what that actually means. So don't assume that I mean perhaps that it's just if someone doesn't like what you do, you can't do it. There's a whole lot more to it. That's for another podcast. Just know this. There is a legitimate biblical stumbling that can occur with a weaker brother or sister. And so in that case, we don't do something, even though perhaps we are permitted, we know it's not beneficial. And so those are at least three ways to find out if something, even though it's not sin, may not be helpful. Is it against your conscience? Are you doing it in full faith? And is it causing your brother to stumble? There are probably some other filters to use, but I think those are three main ones that the scripture talks about that help you discern when something may not be a sin, but it may not be helpful either. So I hope that helps answer that question regarding biblical sin and things that aren't simply helpful, even though they may not be a sin. All right, we're down to question number three. This person asks, is there a time when you would discourage or warn about listening to certain political influencers, especially given the rise in conspiracy theories and anti-Semitism? And then this person mentions a real-life example, someone who advocates for interracial marriages being outlawed. But they also say, quote, Christ is king, end quote. So I'm going to take the question, which is before the example they give, and that is there a time when you would discourage or warn about listening to certain political influencers? I'm going to say, sure, there probably is a time. And I think what the question is, well, when is that time? So let me do more than just say yes. I'm going to suggest a couple of things here, and I don't want to address the example yet, but let me just answer the question, hopefully factually, at least from my perspective. I would discourage listening to a political influencer if, first of all, A, you don't really know what you think or believe about a certain matter. In my opinion, that could muddy the water. Admittedly, listening to other people does help us formulate what we believe, but I think the sense of this question is an influencer who has an agenda, who may be perhaps dabbling in conspiracy theories or maybe of fabricating things and connecting dots that maybe shouldn't be connected. I sense that's what they're asking. Is that the person you want to listen to? And I would say if you're not really sure where you land on something, I wouldn't start with those kinds of influencers, those kinds of people or talking heads, all right? If you don't know what you believe or where you land on something, don't start there. Second thing I would say is this. If those kinds of influencers, if that kind of conversation really messes you up emotionally or relationally, if it causes you like to, you know, be on edge the rest of the day, if it causes you to doubt other things, if it puts you in a terrible mood for your family, your wife, your husband. In other words, if it just kind of messes you up relationally or emotionally, I wouldn't listen to it. Don't give your time to things that that have tangential effects and results in a negative way. There's no reason to do that. If those two things aren't an issue, if they don't really mess you up emotionally or relationally, and if you know where you land on some things and you still want to listen to them, I personally think it would probably be okay. I don't think it's a sin, assuming there's not immorality or, you know, a lot of problems with the actual conversation. But just assuming it's about some things and their opinion, even if you don't land where they land or if you're sure you don't agree with them, I tend to think personally that when you understand the other person's side better than they do, then you actually can defend where you land better because you know more about why you don't agree with them. And we often don't know why we don't agree with someone until we really understand where they're coming from. Now, I want to warn you, this is an issue of maturity. It's not a mandate. So I'm not requiring you to go find out all about things you don't agree with. But I think there is a point in maturity where you can entertain and hear and listen to the other side, so to speak, in order to gain an understanding of why they think what they think so that you can better defend why you don't agree with them and where you land. So I will again say, I think there is a time when I would discourage it, but I wouldn't say just because you disagree that you should never engage or listen to that. I think it depends on, do you know where you land and how does it affect you emotionally or relationally? Now, about the second part of this person's question, I don't know who this person is talking about. I did a little research. He may be speaking about Stephen Wolf, maybe Nick Fuentes. I'm not real familiar with those two. There may be other folks that have mentioned this idea of outlawing interracial marriages. And they also tout Christ is King, quote unquote. I don't know for sure if this is who he's referring to. I won't go into great detail. I'll let you kind of research that. I'll just simply say, listening to someone that you don't agree with does not mean that you suddenly endorse them or that you think they're right. Again, I think sometimes if you know where you land, it helps you to know why you don't agree with them and to hear them out. So I'm not commenting a ton on his example. I'm not even really that familiar with it. I would just simply say to you, is there a time when I would discourage it? Yes, but there's also a time I would encourage it. And a lot of it depends on maturity and how it affects you in your relationships, your emotions, and do you know where you land already? All right, question number two. We're almost to the end of the countdown. Here's that question. Why does it seem the violence in the Middle East is dividing Christians and churches more now than in the past? Well, that's a loaded question, no doubt. I'm not even sure that the question is, forgive me for saying this, but I'm not even sure the question is true. It is what one person thinks is going on, and I might even agree with that. This person does ask, why does it seem that the violence in the Middle East is dividing Christians and churches more now than in the past? So there's a lot of relative terms there. I'm just going to take the question at face value, and let's say that is true. Can I provide an opinion? Let me give you a suggestion or my perspective on that. And again, this is an opinion too. But here's why I think there seems to be greater division and tension or friction regarding the Middle East. It really centers around how you see the nation state of Israel. This is the root and core reason there is a difference in reaction to what's going on. Because Christians are not just reacting to the violence. We're actually interpreting it. And we're interpreting it through very different theological frameworks about the nation state of Israel. That affects how we read scripture, how we understand prophecy, and how we locate them in God's redemptive plan. And so because people see Israel differently in regards to those things, there is a little bit of a gap. You could call it a chasm. You could say it's a gap, a difference, a division. What I want to do is first of all, just know that there is some shared ground that we must not miss. Because we can name the differences, sure, but there are some things that all Christians, at least nearly all Christians, agree on, that every human life bears God's image, so we don't like the violence going on, no matter which ethnicity it's occurring to. Violence and suffering should grieve us, and we should pray for peace and justice, repentance and mercy in every corner, on every side, because our ultimate allegiance is to Christ, not to an earthly nation. So those are things that nearly all Christians agree on. I would even add to that that the second coming of Christ is personal, bodily, and visible. We agree on that. Admittedly, we don't always agree on the timing of things related to his second coming, but we know he is coming. And so because we know he's coming, those people in that region are important in that topic. This all comes together and it becomes kind of a boiling pot of things. And perhaps that's the division this person feels. That's the intensity of these disagreements. And so I just want to say those are things we agree on. So I don't think our division comes from indifference or lack of compassion. No one would say they don't care. But there is a different framework affecting these different people. There's different frameworks to use. So here's where the difference actually lies. When we ask the question, what is the theological meaning of modern Israel, the nation state? How do we view it? Some believers see the modern nation state of Israel through what we'd call a dispensational ethnic-centered framework. They see Israel as directly tied to biblical prophecy in the future. And when I say Israel, I mean the nation state, the geopolitical, geographical region. They hold to a distinct, ongoing redemptive role for Israel into the future, often suggesting, believing that there is a future temple with future sacrifices. They would see the nation of Israel, that geographical, geopolitical region, as central to how the end times events unfold. And so these people, the dispensational framework people, they're going to be in line, or they're going to be the ones who kind of fall in line with like Left Behind, that series, and that type of thinking. It's a framework. And so it affects how they interpret the violence and the things going on in the Middle East. The other framework, and there's probably some other frameworks between these two, but these are primarily the main two differences, or the main two frameworks that people kind of gravitate towards. The other one is a covenant Christ-centered framework. Those people see God's promises as fulfilled in Christ, and they see the people of God as defined by faith, not ethnicity. So in this group, modern Israel is a geopolitical reality, yes, but it's not a covenant entity. The church is the covenant entity, and it's not replacing Israel. It fulfills all that God promised to Israel. And so this is who they see the covenant people of God as, and that's who they say the people of God are. It's all believers. It's about belief, not bloodline. They don't discount Israel. They don't discount the Jewish nation, but they say that their role has been fulfilled and accomplished, and it's been integral and important, but it's not continuing as far as a geopolitical nation. So these are different views, and they have different consequences, we'll call it. They have different results. But I think this is the core reason that the gap or the division seems hotter or greater or larger in our current time. Now, let me just acknowledge some things about these two different views, all right? Sometimes if you holding to a covenant framework, a Christ-centered eschatological view that sees the covenant people of God as Jew and Gentile now united in Christ, you can be seen as not in favor of Israel and, you know, kind of anti-Semitic almost. And that's just simply not true. You can hold to a covenant view and thank God for the role Israel played and thank God for the massive amount of Jews that will be coming to Christ or are coming to Christ that Romans 11 speaks of. And we can be thankful that this is God's plan, Jew and Gentile in one new man, as Ephesians calls it. So I don't think it's right to think that just because someone holds to a covenant view that they are against Israel. It's not what anyone is thinking or saying. At the same time, it's important to acknowledge that with dispensationalists, sometimes the unintended consequence there is that they can view Israel as holding a unique, ongoing redemptive role in God's plan. And the subtle temptation is to theologize political or military actions in such a way that they almost justify everything because of who is doing it rather than what is being done. And as Al Mohler has stated several times in his podcast, and I agree with him on this, you know, Israel is not innocent over the decades when it comes to how they've reacted to different things within their country. This isn't to say that they haven't done some really good things in defending their nation at all. It's simply saying there isn't a complete innocence in Israel's part. And Al Mohler and I, we don't agree on the territorial aspects of Israel. He thinks there are still territorial promises to fulfill. I don't. I'm just saying he is in the camp of seeing future territorial promises still to come to Israel. And he would admit Israel has made mistakes in how they've reacted, and they've violated things and how they've gone after certain elements. But that doesn't make someone anti-Israel because they can see honest wrong when it's done. So in these moments, we can't use what we call a theological shield to mute some kind of moral evaluation. That's not helpful. We can't minimize the suffering of others. We can't discourage lament or prophetic critique. And I don't believe this is the intent of those who land in the dispensational framework. I don't believe that at all. But it's just a danger worth naming. Just like we on the covenant side have to be careful that we don't come off as like disregarding Israel, I think those in the dispensational camp need to realize we don't want to give like a blanket moral immunity to any nation, ancient or modern. The church must be careful not to confuse support for God's redemptive purposes with just uncritical support for violence. And so we have to acknowledge that these things exist, and we can sometimes misinterpret one another because we live in different camps and we're interpreting the violence in these areas of the Middle East differently because of our theological framework. Now, some other reasons why the distance or the division or the gap or the chasm feels more intense now. I think instant media is one reason that everything is heightened, all right? Sometimes the fact that you know everything all at once, it really collapses theology, politics, and emotion right into the same moment. And to be frank with you, you just don't have a ton of time to think through what you need to say or do in response because everything's coming at you all at one time. You know, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, we didn't know everything all at one time. We weren't having live shots of some of these things. And so the instant media coverage really is part of the reason things seem heightened. I think the end times expectations can heighten the urgency and fear. Depending on which camp you land in, your heightened sense of urgency can increase. I think there's a public pressure for immediate either condemnation or alignment that we haven't seen in the past. Even the media and the public, they just don't give you time to think through things and to give a response after thinking it over. And let's be frank, social platforms, they really reward certainty much more than humility. If you can, you know, bring a hard word and a sure word, and you can take a clear stance within seconds, then, you know, you get the gratification of that in a lot of ways, whereas humility is not always praised real quickly. So I think these are, again, just more reasons that the intensity is heightened. So you add all of these to the fact that there are different frameworks, primarily two, that people are using to view the violence and interpret it. And so it does create a heightened sense, a greater gap, we'll call it. And I just want to encourage all of us to pull our focus back to Christ. I know that there are people in both of these frameworks that love Jesus, that are Christ-centered, and they want peace, and they want things to work in that region. They love both Jew and Gentile. This is people in both frameworks. So I'm calling us to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And I'm confident that my dispensational friends, they believe this. They may have a different view on when those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And I admit that. Some of their fulfillment comes later. I think they happened in Christ at the cross and, of course, the consummation of the kingdom when he comes. But I think we would all agree with this core fact. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. I think we'd all agree that his kingdom is not defined by borders or ethnicity, and that his people are drawn from every nation. We might disagree on when all that occurs and the timing of it, even maybe the technique of it. But in the end, It is a kingdom of every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. And that kingdom, that consummated kingdom, will bring final justice and peace. Those are the things that I want us to use to recalibrate our lives and our focus so that we respond to the violence in the Middle East biblically, correctly, sympathetically, compassionately, not necessarily politically or just culturally. If the question is correct, if there is greater division in the church and among Christians because of the violence in the Middle East, let's be aware of it. Let's understand what's causing it, that there are two frameworks. The people in them love a Jesus, but we must be aware of our unintended dangers that can creep into both sides. Let's address those and let's seek to recalibrate. Let's not treat any modern nation as sacrosanct. Let's not equate political alignment with spiritual faithfulness. That's not a good idea at all. Let's not allow our eschatology to eclipse the gospel. But let's commit to Christ-centered clarity, biblical humility, charitable disagreement, prayerful compassion for all who suffer. This is exactly what will help us minimize the division this person says they feel in the churches and among Christians. At the end of the day, the church should be able to hold these tensions honestly, humbly, reasonably, advocating for justice, restraint, and peace from a biblical perspective, admitting our differences theologically, and yet knowing at the end of the day, we are in the same family and we'll live together in God's kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. Well, lastly, number one, here's the final question. And I was so encouraged by this. It's a simple question. There really is no answer to it. I just want to tell you the question because I want to commend our church for this. We first emailed and let our people know that they could ask questions that we would answer on December 28th. First questions we received, and there were multiple of these, okay? The first questions we received were like this one. How can we as a church family support our staff and elders in prayer? Here's another one. How can we as a church family support your spouses? Here's another one. Are there any prayer requests that we as a church body could be praying for regarding our elders? And there were questions just like that in those initial first few hours. And when I saw that those are the questions that led the way, I'm sure we could answer that as a body of elders. I'm not going to do that on this podcast because I'm the only one on it right now. I just want to say to you, that's so humbling and so wonderfully reassuring. And it's a beautiful thing to be in a body where the first questions are about how can we pray for you. I want to say thank you to First Family. I want to say thanks to our small group leaders. I want to say thanks to other leaders. I want to say thanks to our congregation, our flock, all of you. Thanks for making prayer really our first and best action and for having a posture and lifestyle that says, before we try to solve an issue or see where we differ or where we agree, before we try to dive into debate, let's ask this, how can we pray for you? Man, I was so blessed by that. And I want to say thank you. And I want to end 2025 with this simple word, that as one of your pastors, I can say this on behalf of all the elders. We love you. We want to continue to shepherd you and lead you to grow in your walk with the Lord. And thank you for your prayers and humble followership.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.